Good to see you here tonight. I know everybody, when you come to church on Wednesday night, a lot of folks are tired. You already had a long week. But it's good to get in God's house, isn't it? And I think this is a time where we encourage one another and we go to God's word and hear something from the Lord that challenges us. So I want you to take your Bible, open to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We are coming to the end of this study. And 2 Samuel 24 is the last chapter, of course, in 2 Samuel. While you're finding that, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you what was David's greatest sin, you would probably say that David's greatest sin was his sin with Bathsheba. That was his greatest failure. What if I told you that there was a sin that David committed that was worse? If you look at the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba, Uriah loses his life, the infant child dies. Three other David's sons will eventually die as a result of God's punishment. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David will commit a sin that will be so serious, so costly, that 70,000 people will lose their lives. Think about that, 70,000. Can you imagine that? That something that you do could affect 70,000 families, 70,000 people in a negative way, 70,000 people die. And so this is going to, this story of David here in the book of 2 Samuel kind of ends on this note. Now, when David commits the sin with Bathsheba, he's a middle-aged man, but when this sin that he commits, he's an old man. Someone said that one sad fact of life is that we do not reach perfection by growing older. Age alone is no guarantee of maturity or freedom from error. And that's very true. Elihu said to Job, the abundance of years may not be wise. That is to say, you know, just because we grow older in the Lord doesn't mean that we're guaranteed not to fail or to fall. And so we see here some tremendous consequences that take place in the life of David because he does this sin. And we really take this chapter as a warning for all of us. And that's really, I think, the way it's intended, along with some other lessons that we're going to learn from this sin. I call this David's greatest sin. But we need to learn we're never immune from sin. There's no such thing as outgrowing sin. And so this chapter here, chapter 24, gives this account in the life of David. Now, you might expect for the writer of 2 Samuel, when he closes out the life of David, to perhaps close on a happy note. You know, something peaceful, a peaceful death, or some kind of grand climax where David is victorious and on top, but not so. As we've said before, the writers of Scripture are brutally honest about their heroes. This is something that took place toward the end of David's life. And what it kind of leaves you with is, you know, David was a great king, but he wasn't perfect. David had a lot of flaws. And what it prepares you for is that, you know, even though he was a good king, a great king, he wasn't exactly what the people needed. The people needed someone greater than David. And that's kind of the emphasis that we see here. One greater than David needs to come along. And we're gonna see that. So what I want you to do is just look at six lessons we can learn from this episode in the life of David. So here's the first one. Number one, we're talking about David's great sin. First of all, it was selfishly proud. It was a proud sin. Look in chapter 24. Look down at verse number 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the captain of hosts, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I might know the number of the people. Now, as we open up here, God is angry with Israel. We're not exactly sure why. We'll talk about that a little bit later. There's several reasons, possibilities why God is angered. But whatever it is, something that they did perhaps also provoked David, made David to want to number the people. And so in verse 1, David issues a royal order to go and number Israel and Judah. This would be a very thorough census. He said, go from, in verse 2, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the uttermost north of Israel. Beersheba is the uttermost south. Go from the very north to the very south. We would say from Maine to Florida, or from California to Maryland, from coast to coast, from top to bottom. Be thorough. That David says, that I might know the number of the people. Now, this was the sin that David committed. Now, you might be asking, what's the big deal when a modern reader comes to a passage like this and says, you know, okay, David's taking a census, he's numbering the people. What's wrong with that? I mean, he's just numbering the population. And specifically, he was concerned here when he uses the word census, it's really referring to a military census. David wanted to know specifically how many fighting men did he have. And later, after the census, David is going to learn that he has about 1.3 million fighting men, which is not bad for a country like Israel. But again, what's the problem? Most nations, even modern nations, they will periodically conduct the census. And really, it's a matter of prudence. I mean, the government can only serve those that it knows, and so they have to know how many people are there. And if you look in the book of Exodus chapter 30, God has even given Israel regulations with regard to taking a census. And in other words, God said, if you're going to take a census, here are some things to go by. Here are some guidelines for doing that. So we can't assume that automatically taking a census is wrong if God gave specific instructions with it. And in fact, we have a book in the Bible called Numbers. And the book of Numbers is really a book about two censuses that were taken, one that dealt really with the old generation and one with the new generation of Israelites. And so there was nothing intrinsically wrong with taking a census. You say, well, what's the problem here? The issue is the motive behind it. Because what's implied in the story here is that David is doing this for the wrong reason with the wrong motive. What's the motive behind numbering the people? You know, you can do something that's perfectly okay on the surface and have a sinful motive, and it be a sin in the eyes of God. You see, the motive behind David's census was something that was an issue of pride. David was boasting. He wanted to rejoice in the number of soldiers. He wanted to really boast about how strong the nation of Israel was under him, how he had grown the nation of Israel. You know, in the ancient world, when a king wanted to boast, one of the things he would do is that he would take a census and he would let the world know the numbers on this census. For example, Caesar Augustus, when he desired to show the world just how mighty he was, he conducted a census of the whole Roman world so that he could boast and brag about the kingdom that had grown under him. And really, what this reminds me of is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar is warned in a dream to humble himself, and about a year later, he's out on his porch or on the roof of his palace, and he's walking around, and he sees this beautiful city of Babylon. He sees that hanging gardens there, one of the seven wonders of the world, and he just utters this boast, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my power, my might, my majesty?" And of course, you know the story there. Immediately, God judged Nebuchadnezzar. He became insane until he realized that it was the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. He's the one who's ruling and reigning. And it's wrong to take the glory that belongs to God and give it to yourself. And so there's, in a way, this is David kind of making a similar boast. This is David wanting to know the size of Israel so he could say, "Is not this the mighty nation of Israel that I have built?" In fact, in the parallel account, if you hold your place in 2 Samuel 24 and go to 1 Chronicles 21, you might want to hold both spots because we might flip back and forth there, because this is the parallel account of the same situation. And it tells us in 1 Chronicles 21 that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So who's behind this? Satan. Satan provokes David to do this. Satan, we know, is the father of pride. He is the father of boasting and pride. And so, this is Satan's work of provoking David to do this. Now, Paul later would write in the New Testament, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices or schemes. And really, it has the idea of the word mind there in the New Testament. We're not ignorant of his ability to get into our minds and give us ideas. And that's what happened here with David. Satan nudges David in his private thoughts and says something like, why don't you take a military census and number the people? Let's just see how mighty the army and the nation has grown under your leadership. And that was pride, and God hates pride. Pride is taking credit for things that God has done and giving the glory to yourself when it belongs to the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom used to tell the story of a proud woodpecker who was tapping away on a dead tree, and while the woodpecker was tapping away, the sky grew dark and clouds rolled in, and suddenly there was a lightning bolt that struck that tree and knocked it down and knocked it into about 100 pieces. And the woodpecker flew away, brought back all his feathered friends, and he said, the tree's right over there. Look what I did. And then, you know, you get the idea there. You know, some people are like that. They like to take credit for what God has done. C.S. Lewis called pride a spiritual cancer. And so this sin of David, it was selfishly proud, but also, write down number two, it was surprisingly faithless. One of the reasons why David is taking this military census is to see how Israel would fare in war. He wanted to know, if he went out to war, how secure he would be. Now, he had just fought a battle against the Philistines. Perhaps he's anticipating another battle somewhere along the way. But what the problem here is that David is seeking to find his security in what? In the size of his army, instead of finding his security in God. And so here we see once again, we've seen this before, it happened before in the life of David, where he forgot the promises of God. He forgot the lesson that he learned many years ago, that victory doesn't come through military might or size. It comes through God. Jonathan told David that once. Jonathan said to David, nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And David understood this. He believed this as a teenager when he stood toe-to-toe with Goliath. He knew that victory came from the Lord. In fact, David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I'm not going to put my trust in military might. I'm going to put my trust in the name of the Lord. But somehow, some way, David forgot that. You ever forget something you learned spiritually? You ever forget a promise of God and then go out in your own strength and might, forgetting a principle that you know very well? For some reason, you just don't remember it. And this is what happened here with David. He's no longer trusting in the God of his youth, but now he's trusting in the size of his military, and he's now not operating in faith. And a lack of faith dishonors God. David should have been delighting in God, trusting in God, rejoicing in God, but instead, he's finding his security in the size of his army. And by the way, we do this sometimes. When we put our security in anything except God, that's a problem there. If your security is in your job, then that job has become an idol. If your security is in your bank account or your savings account, then that has become an idol for you. You know, there's no such thing as financial security. You understand that? Or actually, let me back up. There is a such thing as financial security, but you know where it's found? It's not found in any of the banks here in this world. It's found in God Almighty. It's found in God alone, putting your trust in the Lord. Anything that you delight in, whether it be a healthy family, moral goodness, or any of that, except rather than God, is something that will cause you problems later on. And so David's sin was surprisingly faithless. But here's number three. It was stubbornly committed. Now look at Joab. He knows what's going on. Look at verse number three. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Here's Joab, and he comes along, and he was clearly troubled by the king's order. And he openly questions it. And he says to the king, you know, David, I would hope that whatever the number is, whatever the number of the fighting men is, I hope it adds 100-fold under your reign. I hope it increases incredibly under you. However, why do you delight in this census? Why are you getting such rejoicing out of the numbers? And by the way, when Joab uses the word delight, this was the same word used when it spoke of David at one time delighting in God in 2 Samuel 22, verse number 20. At one point, David said, I delight to do your will, my God. Same word. Whereas before David was delighting in God, now he's delighting in these numbers. He's delighting in this census. And Joab sees it. Now, Joab wasn't the most spiritually minded person, mind you. But he could see this in David. He could see this was wrong. And the passage implies that there was a heated discussion about this between Joab and David. Joab here really is the voice of reason. Actually, in this case, he's using better judgment than David is. But David refuses to listen. In fact, again, if you go to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 6, when Joab brings the numbers for the census, the Bible says he did not count two tribes in the final number. He didn't count the Levites, and he didn't count people from the tribe of Benjamin, because it says, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab didn't include two tribes. Maybe he was trying to help David not to get his head swelled up too much, so he refused to count two tribes when he gave the final numbers to David. But the Bible says, because the word of the king was so abominable to Joab, Joab could clearly see what was going on, but David wouldn't listen. Let me tell you something. When you become so proud that you're unwilling to listen to people around you that are trusted people, that people who have been with you and have your interest at heart, when you get to that position where you don't allow people to hold you accountable for some of the decisions that you make, that to me is a very dangerous position to be in. And David wouldn't listen. He's unaccountable to anyone around him. He's in a very precarious place in his life. We should never get so high and mighty that we don't listen to people around us. And David had gotten to that point. Now, the Bible says, look in verse 4, notwithstanding, back to 2 Samuel 24, verse number 4, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And notice this, and against the captains of the host. So it wasn't just Joab that saw this as a bad idea. It was also the captains of the host. They were also arguing the point, this is not good. But the Bible says David's word prevailed because David was the king. And when you're king, your word is higher than the word of your chief general, your five-star general, and it's higher than all your other generals. And so the Bible says David stubbornly resisted and overruled, and he proudly pushed on. It was selfishly proud, this sin. It was surprisingly faithless. It was stubbornly committed. But then I want you to notice another thing. It was swiftly confronted. Look at verse 4 again. At the end of verse 4, and Joab and the captains of the hosts went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan. Now, the rest of verse 5 on down through verse 9 basically describes the route that these census takers take as they go through the land of Israel. Basically, they make a lengthy kind of counterclockwise loop through all of the Israelite controlled territories on both sides of the Jordan River to complete their assignment. They basically start out, they went eastward, they crossed the Jordan, then they proceed to the southern extremity of Israel, east of the Jordan, camping 14 miles from the Dead Sea in a place that the Bible says in verse number 4 is called Aroer, on the right side of that city. And so they just continue on. They make one just big loop all the way through the land, and they come back to Jerusalem, and that's where it ends. And at the end of this census, and by the way, the census took them about 11 months to complete. But then look at verse number 9. So they come back, and they give the final numbers, verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So he gives them these numbers. Now, I want you to know David's immediate response. Look in verse number 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Imagine that. Just as soon as he gets the report, there's something that happens in David's conscience. The Bible says his heart smote him. This is translated various ways. His heart reproached him, or he felt guilty. In fact, this is the same expression that is used. Remember after David cut off part of Saul's robe, and the Bible says his heart smote him? Same exact expression. His conscience bothered him. The word smote here is a severe word. It means to be attacked, to be assaulted. His heart was assaulting him. He knew that what he did was wrong. He knew immediately that this was just something that he shouldn't have done. Now, David had made a mistake, but you also have to give him credit. He was also a sensitive man. And this is why David was the man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, but he did have a sensitive heart towards God. And he kept that sensitive heart for God up until the end. And so when this report comes back, David's heart just convicts him. His conscience works at him. And suddenly he feels great remorse and guilt. What was I thinking? Why did I do this? This is a result of my own pride. Seized with conviction. Notice what he says in verse number 10. He says, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David immediately cries out for forgiveness. You know, when David committed the sin with Bathsheba, David said, I have sinned. Here he says, I have sinned greatly. I've sinned greatly. And when David committed the sin with Bathsheba, you remember that story, for about a year and a half, he stays silent until Nathan comes. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And when Nathan says, thou art the man, that's when David says, I've sinned. However, here, what I want you to see is that David confesses this immediately. Immediately. He deals with it swiftly. That's an example for us to follow. When we know we have sinned against God, don't wait to confess it. Immediately confess that sin to Almighty God. That's what David does. Have you been troubled about something in your spiritual walk? What have you done about it? Is there something in your life that you know that is dishonoring or displeasing to the Lord? What are you going to do about that? Are you just going to ignore that and just keep going in the same direction? We need to follow the example of David, who said, Lord, I was wrong. What was I thinking? Lord, please forgive the iniquity. Take away the iniquity of your servant, because I've done very foolishly. It was swiftly confronted. But here's the next lesson. It was severely punished. Look in verse 11. For when David was up in the morning, this is the next morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. So here's the prophet Gad. Just like Nathan the prophet went to see David on that occasion with Bathsheba, now God sends another prophet, Gad, to see David. And this is with punishment for David's sin. You say, well, now, wait a minute. David confessed his sin. Yes, that's right, and he was forgiven. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to be punished for it. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have to face the consequences. God in his grace forgives our sins, but in his righteous judgment, sometimes he allows us to reap the consequences, or he will punish us for it. And so David has to make a choice. Now, this is the most unusual section of Scripture. It's the only time I know of in the Bible where a person is given the opportunity to actually choose the consequences for their sin, or choose the punishment. And so God gives David one of three choices. First of all, you can choose 7 years of famine. Secondly, you can choose fleeing before your enemies for 3 months. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence. And the word pestilence here is a word that's translated plague in Exodus 9:3. And it refers really to a contagious or infectious epidemic disease that is very, very deadly, very destructive. You can have 3 days of a plague. So David has to choose one. Now put yourself in David's place. This is tough. This is hard. Perhaps this is part of the punishment, the fact that he has now to choose what the punishment is going to be for Israel. You know, with great sin comes great punishment. You know, if it were possible for us to know in advance the actual consequences for a sin committed, and a person were able to see that in advance before they committed that sin, to know exactly the full measure of consequences that was going to happen as a result, I'm convinced that if people could see that in advance, nobody would sin. If they could just see the damage that it's going to cause. And so David has a choice to make. And so notice what he says in verse 14. I am in a great strait. David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. David, when he says, I'm in a great strait, this is a very expressive word. I'm in a really bind here. I'm pressed on all sides. I'm in a terrible, difficult position. Really, the word means to be tied up, to be restricted. David is just, he's churning inside. He's tied up in knots. He has to make a decision about what to do. And so notice his choice in verse 14. He says, let us now fall into the hand of God. That's a wise choice. If you want grace, fall into the hands of God. If you want judgment, fall into the hands of man. And David said, I would rather fall into the hands of God than the hands of man. Who knows that maybe God will show mercy? So I choose to fall into the hands of God. So he made his choice. 3 days of pestilence. And so notice in verse 15. So the Lord sent the pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. God sends the angel, and this pestilence comes, and 70,000 men die. Notice the expression again, from Dan to Beersheba. Where did the census take place? From Dan to Beersheba. Who were they numbering? Fighting men. Who dies in this plague? Well, the Bible specifically mentioned 70,000 men. I think it is specifically referring to men here. God greatly weakened David's army. He weakened the place where David thought he was strong. You know, sometimes God will do that. You think you're strong in an area, God might weaken that area. So you learn to depend upon him. And now in verse 16, God is ready to send the angel to destroy Jerusalem. Think of it. God is going to destroy that great capital city, David's city. No doubt also a mark of David's pride, perhaps the city of Jerusalem. But then the Lord shows mercy. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And so here's this angel ready to stretch out his hand against Jerusalem, but God does step in, just as David thought perhaps he would. And God does show mercy, and he has pity upon Jerusalem. And the Bible says that God's, you know, it repented God. It doesn't mean he changed his mind. This is really what we call an anthropomorphism. You say, what is that? I want you to go home and look that word up tonight. That's your spiritual homework. No, I'm just kidding. Anthropomorphism simply means God is describing himself in a way like a man would act. Only God's not a man. And in one place in the Old Testament, it says God is not a man that he should repent. And yet here, it says the Lord repented himself. From our perspective, it looks like sometimes God changes his mind about things, but God doesn't change his mind, because if God changed his mind, what would that mean? That God's not perfect in all his judgments, and he is perfect. From our perspective, it might look like God changes his mind, but he doesn't. The whole idea behind this expression here is simply that God is showing compassion. He chooses to show compassion. He chooses to show mercy, and he restrains the angel. Now, and so all of this is because of David's sin, and it shows how costly this sin is. With great sin is great punishment. With great privilege, there's great accountability and great punishment when we fail to live up to that thing that God has called us to. And so David and Israel are now paying a price. Now, let me show you the last thing here. We said that this sin was selfishly proud, surprisingly faithless, stubbornly committed, swiftly confronted, swiftly punished. But I want you to see the next thing, the last thing about this sin. It was sovereignly used. Sovereignly used. Because what we see in this story is that God, we see the sovereign hand of God throughout this whole story. And God is going to use this episode in the life of David, and he's actually going to get good out of it. That's what the Lord does. You believe the promise in the Bible, all things work together for what?
Good.
God is able to do that because he's sovereign. God can take the worst circumstance in our life, and God can turn it around and make it good in the long run. You might ask the question, what about sin? Even sin? Yes. Let me ask you a question. What is the worst sin ever committed? It was the crucifixion of Jesus. Wouldn't you agree? The most heinous sin ever committed by man was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet that worst sin, that terrible sin, resulted in the greatest blessing to mankind. God used that sin of the crucifixion of Christ to accomplish his purpose and to turn it around to be a blessing. And so God is able to do that. He's able to take the bad things that we do and touch it and turn it around and make it something that he could use for his purposes. So what we see is God's sovereign hand. In fact, look in 2 Samuel 24:1. Go back to verse number 1 again. Let me just show you something. It says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against David, and he, that is God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So it tells us here that God moved in this situation. But I want you to go to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, and notice what it says there. In 1 Chronicles 21, 1, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? This has caused a lot of debate among theologians. What is going on here? Did God do this, or did Satan do it? It says that God did this in 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles here, 21, it says that Satan did this. I remember one time in an Old Testament class, for some reason, the professor pointed me out and said, Jerry, what's going on here? I felt like saying, look, you're the one getting paid for this class. You need to say what the answer is to this, not me. I kind of jokingly said, you know, well, I think the writer of 2 Samuel was a Calvinist and the guy in 1 Chronicles was an Arminian. And he didn't appreciate that answer, just like some of you may not appreciate that answer. But I was just kidding, of course. You say, what's going on here? Well, is God the author of evil? Well, I think that we would all agree that God is holy, and he's never the author of sin or evil, ever. And to even suggest such a thing is blasphemous. So how can God do this? And at the same time, it says that Satan does this. Well, again, this is a theological concept that I've tried to make clear before, and it's really the concept, again, of what I call concurrence. And what that means simply is this. What Satan did, he did of his own evil inclination. What David did, he did of his own moral choice, his own free agency. He did what he wanted to do. And Satan, tempting David, did what he wanted to do. And yet what Satan wanted to do by tempting David to sin and actually trying to bring bad, and what David wanted to do by acting according to his own proud desires, they did of their own free choice. However, what they did was something that God allowed and even ordained to happen, even though God's not the doer of it. He allowed them to do this. He simply withdrew his grace from David and allowed David to follow his own natural inclinations. He allowed Satan to follow his own evil inclinations. And yet what they chose to do was what God allowed to do so that God could use it to fulfill his own purposes. That's called concurrence. Both of these, you say, well, so who did it? Well, the writer of 2 Samuel is right, and the writer of 1 Chronicles is right. God allowed Satan to do what he wanted to do, yet what he chose to do was what God ordained should be, because God had some sovereign purposes that he was going to accomplish in this whole episode here. You say, basically what we're saying is God took and made a straight lick with a crooked stick. He allowed Satan to do what he wanted. He allowed David to do what he wanted. And yet by doing that, God was accomplishing his own purposes. And we see this a lot of times in Scripture. God will do this. We see this with the crucifixion of Jesus. I just referred to that. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He said to the men there, you with wicked hands, you crucified the Son of God. And yet what you did was foreordained by God in eternity past. You're responsible for what you chose to do, and yet what you chose to do of your own free choice was what God had ordained would happen all the way in eternity past. So we see there a mingling of the sovereign will of God and yet the moral responsibility of man, and both of these things are true, and they dwell together. And is there a mystery in there? Of course there is. There are mysteries in theology that we can't understand, but I'm grateful that I have a God that I can't fully understand, and his wisdom is beyond mine. So what purposes did God accomplish through this? Well, just let me give you three as we close out. First of all, to punish a sinful people. Again, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God was angry at Israel. Now, again, we can't be too specific here, but it's not surprising to me that the Lord is angry against Israel at this time. Why? There's a lot of cause for it. Israel has not been acting well, as we read these stories here of David. They didn't appreciate God's blessings on their nation under the reign of David and David's government. In fact, they took part in two specific rebellions against David, the rebellion with Absalom and the rebellion with a man by the name of Sheba. And the armies of Israel and Judah were constantly at strife between themselves. Joab proved to be a cold-blooded murderer on several occasions. There's reason to believe that rather than being thankful to God for this time of prosperity in the kingdom, they were basically cold-hearted. They felt secure. They grew proud themselves. And God was angry at Israel. And God wanted to judge Israel. And so God allowed this to take place that he might judge a people who needed judgment at that time. So it was to punish a sinful people, but also there's another purpose here. It's to provide a sacred place. Look at verse 18. I want you to notice in 2 Samuel 24, verse 18, there's something interesting going on here. Look at verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This is on the third day of the plague. The prophet Gad comes to David and says, as a messenger from God, and says, God says, go to the altar, or go build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, of course, you know, threshing floors were built normally high on hills, because when they would throw the grain in the air, the wheat and the chaff would separate, the wheat would fall, and the chaff would blow away. So Araunah, the Jebusite, had a threshing floor on a certain location, and God said to David, go and build an altar there on that very spot. Now, why did God choose that specific location? That's a very interesting location there. And by the way, we don't have time to read all these verses, but basically when Araunah sees David coming, he offers to just give it to him and even give him the animals for the sacrifice. Perhaps Araunah kind of felt like this was going to be a burnt offering that would appease the wrath of God that had come upon the land. He probably could see this, but David refused, and David said, look, I'm not going to offer to God anything that doesn't cost me something, those famous words that we know there in verse number 24. And so the Bible says, so David, in verse 24, at the end, bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And what does David do? He built an altar there, verse 25, unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. In that very spot, David builds an altar. He makes a sacrifice unto the Lord, a burnt offering and peace offerings. And the Bible says God's plague was stayed. God's wrath was appeased. Now, again, back to the location. Why this location? Every Israelite reader would have known this particular spot. This is a key spot. You say, why is that? Because this very same spot is where Abraham offered up Isaac in Genesis 22. This is the very location where, you know the story. God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac, offer him as a burnt offering. Second Chronicles tells us that this spot here was Mount Moriah, this threshing floor. And so you can see what's happening here. And by the way, this was the same spot later on, the same general hill where the temple would be built. Solomon's temple would be built upon this same area here. And in the same general location, just outside of that temple area, would be the place where Jesus Christ would be crucified. Same general location. In fact, according to Leviticus, David's burnt offering for the land at that very moment basically set apart this whole land unto God. At that point, that became a holy place. That became a sacred spot that was set apart unto God, according to Leviticus, with David's burnt offerings there. And in a sense, what was happening was David, even though he may not have known it at the time, was actually setting apart this specific place for a place of worship, for a place of sacrifice, because something was going to happen later on in this same location. Again, the temple would be built here, but it prepared the way ultimately for the sacrifice that would take place one day at Calvary. So the disease, the epidemic, would actually uncover this very spot. And by the way, did you know that people even today in the land of Israel, they're still fighting over this spot, this very same location, this very same spot? But think about it. David offered a burnt offering here, and God's wrath was satisfied. One day, a future son of David will offer himself as a burnt offering. And God's full wrath for sin will finally be satisfied. So this points the way to Calvary. Let me give you one other thing. This was to punish a sinful people, to provide a sacred place, but also to proclaim a superior person. You see, this also pointed to a greater king. You know, in verse 17, David says to God, God, just why are you punishing these people? Punish me instead. Let me be the sacrifice. But you know what? David was not worthy to be the sacrifice. David was a sinful man. He was a good king, but he was a sinful king. However, there was going to come a king later on who would not be a sinful king. He would be a worthy king, the greater son of David. And he will say to God, let me be the sacrifice for the sin of man. And that's exactly what would happen. So there's a sense which this book of 2 Samuel closes with an anticipation of something that's going to happen later on. It kind of closes on this note at this very location, this very spot, where God's wrath is satisfied for sin, but it points to a future son of David who will come and be our sin bearer, the one that we worship, our King Jesus, who is the only one, our only king, that could meet all of our needs. He's the king that we need, our only king. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We do take warning from it, Lord. As we read about the life of David and study his life, Lord, there are many things that we need to apply in our own life. There are many things about David we need to emulate. There are many things about David, Lord, that we need to learn from and take warning from. If a man like David, a man after God's own heart, can fail, Lord, we can fail. And if a man like David can take his eyes off of you and act in pride and act with a lack of faith, Lord, how easy would that be for us as well? So, Lord, I pray that you'll guard our hearts. Help us, Lord, not to walk in pride, but in humility, realizing, Lord, that if we ever take our eyes off of you, anything's possible. And if you ever withdraw your grace from us and allow us to do our own thing, Lord, what a devastation that would be. Help us, Lord, to be humble. We know that your word says that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So, Lord, let this be an exhortation for us. And, Lord, help us also to remember that although David was a good king, a great king, he's still not the king that people needed. Our king is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, may we love him all the more, serve him faithfully, and realize that in Christ we have all that we need. And may we look to him and know that he will never fail us. He never will. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.